Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. That's where we're going to start this morning. Last week I gave you a week off of flipping pages, and so your fingers should be ready for today because we're going to be looking at several scriptures today as we're going through this. As y'all are turning to 1 John, I have a story that kind of popped in my head as I was sitting down there. When I was 12, 13 years old, I came up to the youth group at First Baptist Church in Op, Alabama, and they went on a ski trip. And as we were on that ski trip, it was me, my older sister, and a friend of mine on a ski lift. So if you can imagine, I was on this end, my sister was in the middle, and my friend was on the other end. And as you get closer, for those that's never been skiing before, as you get closer to the top, to where you get off, there's a bar that if you're responsible, you pull it down. And we took that bar and we raised the bar up. And it's after you raise the bar up, that means, hey, let's get ready to get off the ski lift, because it doesn't stop. You basically get ready and you stand up and just slide off the ski lift. All right? And so we lift up the bar, I scoot forward, and I go to say something to my sister, and she's not there. And I'm thinking in my head, like, where did Hannah go? And I turn around, and as I turn around, the ski lift stops. And there's my sister about 10 foot down, face down in the snow like this right here. And I was so embarrassed. Like, I mean, you know, 12, 13 years old, you're embarrassed of everything at that point because everything is embarrassing. And the ski patrol runs down there and picks my sister up and carries her to the top of the mountain. And I'm sitting there watching all this happen, and I'm watching the crowd of people surround it. And I'm saying to myself, Hannah, just ski away. We'll meet you at the bottom. Just ski down the mountain. Just go. Don't wait for me. And as they kick the ski lift back on, and we start going, there's my sister holding her skis, waving at me as I come off the ski lift. Why do I tell this story? Because there's just something about family that makes stuff more fun. All right, that story would have been fun if it happened to Brody. All right, but it's not as fun because it wasn't a friend. It wasn't somebody that I knew. It was my sister. It's a personal experience that we were able to share together. Last week, we talked about the metaphor being a body of Christ and how we as individual members and as a group, as a church, the Bible likens us to a body in which he has individual parts that are working together for the good of the whole body. Well, the metaphor stopped this week because I need us to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be like a family. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be family. It's the calling that God's placed on our heart. It's the desire that we should have inside of us. Because everybody in this room understands the difference in like family and family. As we've grown up in this world and we've gone through our time on this rock that's spinning through space, we all have come and we've seen friends turn into like family that have turned into family. And there's no distinction between them and those that are blood related to us at times. Because something has happened, there's shared experiences through being in the battles together, being in the trenches together. You build this bondness that is not like family, but becomes family. And that's the calling that each and every one of us have inside the Church of Jesus Christ. Is that we're not supposed to feel like friends. Right? It's often said that people come to church because you're friendly. They'll stay at church because they make a friend, and they'll become the church because they become family. And we've got to see the seriousness and the importance of the calling to be the family. In Ephesians 1:5, God says, and through his word, that we are adopted as children of God. And there's some amazing attributes to Roman adoption. You got to understand that Paul lived under Roman authority and the Roman law. And so when Paul wrote his books, he had in mind Roman law when it came to the picture of being adopted by God. And I just want to real briefly run through four benefits of being adopted under Roman law. And I think they're pretty clear of why they're so powerful. Number one, the adoptive person lost all rights to his old family and gained all rights to as a legitimate son of his new family. In the most binding and legal way, under Roman law, once you were adopted, that was your family. The old family had no ties and no connection to you in which they could try to re-enter your life or that they could try to take what you gained or lost based off of the adoption. And the people that adopted you could not take or could not give away or lose sight of you. Listen to the amazing thing about Roman adoption. Once, under Roman law, once you were adopted, the person could never disown you. So under Roman law, if you had a son born of you and a son in which you adopted, you could disown the son that's born to you. But you could not disown the son that you adopted. Isn't that an amazing picture of our relationship with Christ? Amazing picture of God adopting us. Another thing that it said in the Roman law is, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled for that person who was adopted. And by all means, that person was entering into a new life without the burdens of their old life. You had a wonderful parallel between us being adopted into the family of God. I don't know about y'all, but I thank God that when I was adopted in his family, he said, I don't want you to carry this stuff with you from your old life to your new life. God's word tells us that we're supposed to take off our old self and put on our new self. We're supposed to take off that which doesn't reflect Christ. And we're supposed to put on that that does reflect Christ. First John 3, verse 1 says this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him." We are God's children according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. We are God's children by God's initiative. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing that we've earned. It's not of our birthright. God said that He, out of His abundance of love, that we are His children. Therefore, it was His initiative to come to me. At 15 years old, I didn't just find God. At 15 years old, God found me and I responded to Him. And so we see by the initiative of God, by His authority, we become children of God. But also by God's power, we become children of God. Listen to this. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." In that last part, "and such we are." What's happening there is in the same way in which God spoke creation into being in Genesis, He spoke us into being His children. In Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." And light burst forth from His mouth 671 miles per hour. There's your Big Bang. In the same sense that He said, "Let there be light," He said, "Let them be children of God." And it says, "Such they were." Why? Because God spoke it. We became it. I've got a question for everybody in this sanctuary this morning. Are you adopted by God? Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? I didn't say, do you know of Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? Have you been around Him? I said, do you know Him? Are you a part of His family? Is there a calling in your life? If not, today could be the day. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. I'll give you a few seconds. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him." It says in Romans chapter 8, if you want to know if you're a child of God, you want to know if you're in a relationship with him, it says that our spirit testifies with his spirit to what? To prove that we are children of God. Which means there's something inside of us testifying to the motion that we are children of God. There are moments in my life that I find this true, and there's moments of this life that I find this a struggle. Because there's things that separate us from that testimony besides lostness. Lostness can separate us from the testimony of God, but sin can separate us from the testimony of God. Bitterness can separate us from the testimony of God. Lack of joy can separate us from the testimony of God. There's many things in our life that can come and separate us, but it says inside of us there's supposed to be this testimony that reflects with the testimony of the Spirit that, guess what? We are children of God. And it's not on this world to maintain that. It's not on this world in which we can blame. It's our job to make sure we keep our testimony with the Spirit of God working inside of our life. So we can't go around saying, well, this, well, that, well, the other. When I was a child, I had a horrible temper. And one of the first things I did when I got saved, a guy worked at a cotton mill, and a guy gave me a life application study Bible. First time I've ever seen one. Never seen such a thing. A big old thick thing. It had commentary at the bottom. So you could read the Bible, and then you could explain the Bible below it. And once salvation came into my life, and yet my life wasn't changing, and I still had this temper that went along with, I guess, being redheaded. I don't know. But I started reading God's Word, and I went to the back, and I read every scripture that had to do with anger, every scripture that had to do with temper, every scripture that had to do with losing that aspect of myself. All right, and then I read all those scriptures, and guess what? My temper didn't cease. It didn't stop. And so I went back to every one of those scriptures, and I found the cross reference of every scripture beside it, which says, well, if you've read this verse, these verses deal with the same thing. And so not only did I read every verse in the back of the Bible that had anything to do with anger or temper, then I read the cross reference of every verse that might reflect that verse in God's Word. And I spent months just studying what anger and what temper meant and what the Bible says about that. You know what I learned from all of that? That nobody in this world can make me angry. To say that somebody made me angry is me giving authority of my life to somebody else. I came to the understanding that I could only allow myself to be dictated by people. I could only allow myself to be affected by these outside sources. Don't let outside sources affect the testimony of God that's supposed to be working on your life. His spirit and your spirit are supposed to be one and supposed to be testifying unto what he's doing in your life. In that verse, it also says that we're going to share with Christ. And I've learned one thing in my life. If you're prepared to share with Christ and the blessings that he offers, you also better be prepared to share with the sufferings of Christ. Because I don't know if you look at the life of Christ, there's a lot of sufferings on him just as much as there were blessings on him. And if this world treated him that way, what makes us think the world's not going to treat us this way? The most perfect man walked the face of this earth, was crucified, killed, spat upon. The question is, why do they get along with us so well? Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Just a few books over, Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to enact some Bible drill. Get y'all's scripture finding time cut down a little bit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says this: "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are the household of faith. We're called to do good. The church is called to do good. We as individuals are called to do good. And it says on there, we're called to do good unto all people. That should be our first goal as believers in Jesus Christ, is every person that we encounter, goodness should come from our life into their life. I don't know about you, I'm not quite there. I'm trying. I'm working. God's working in my life. I'm trying to gain that patience and that understanding. I'm trying to see things for what they are, but I'm struggling in areas of that. We're called to do good to our family as well. It says, not only to all people, it says in there, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I want to ask you a question. What would happen in this world if Christians truly started loving each other and stopped talking about each other? Stop gossiping about each other. Stop belittling each other. What would happen in this world if they saw Christian love among Christians? Because I don't know about y'all, but I was pretty convicted about this. Because we are a family. And I don't know about you, but I've always had that attitude. I can say whatever I want to about my sisters, but you don't dare talk about my sisters. But when it comes to the church, we tend to think we can just say whatever we want to about somebody as long as they don't hear it. As long as we're just talking. I love how we magnify sins like homosexuality and adultery, and we ignore sins like gossip and hate. See, we're called to do good. Therefore, when the people see the church, they're supposed to see good. We're supposed to be the hand of God working in church or in life today. Let's flip over a couple more times. Ephesians 2:9. It's just one page. My Bible. Ephesians 2:19, excuse me. Ephesians 2:19 says this: so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Do y'all understand the difference between the terminology we use here is home and house? Like most ladies spend most of their life trying to turn a house into a home. You know, you've heard that expression, right? When my kids leave and start their life, I want to build something that feels like home to them when they come home. You understand the concept of that? I don't know if y'all know this, but I've lived in Ardmore more of my life than I've lived anywhere else. That house that we use as an office, I've lived in that house longer than any other house I've ever lived in my life. Ardmore is not a place that I've lived. Ardmore is my home. Okay, it's when I go visit family, I look forward to coming home. Op is not home to me anymore. Why? Because God has set me up here and made this my home. You see, in the terminology that he's using here, he's saying, let me find it. There at the end of verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You see, house implies the building in which they live. So the house is a brick house in the middle of Op that my parents live in. But my household is the people that came from that. So that's my father, my mother, my sisters, my nieces, my nephews, my brother-in-laws. That's the difference between a house and a household. So when God's talking here, he's not, I don't want you to come be associated with my people. I want you to become part of what is my house, what is my family, what is my household. And so he's like, I don't want y'all to come associate and be familiar with. I want you to know that you're a part of my household. The second thing that you see that it points out there is it implies that we are strangers and aliens in this world. It implies that the Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't get along with the world that we live in today. We should feel weird out there and come in here and feel normal. But we've got that backwards sometimes. Sometimes do we not feel more comfortable in the world and less comfortable in God's church, God's household? Strangers and aliens coming here for comfort. And then it says, we stand on the foundation built for us by those who came before. It says, by the apostles and by the prophets, and I would add to it unto this day, by the people that came in our lives before we were building our own foundation. And so, yeah, the prophets and the apostles. But you can also, for me, it can be Jay Driver, which was my first youth minister, Chris Bontz, who was my second youth minister, Larry Cummings, who was my first pastor, Ray Stonesifers, who was the first pastor I served under in full-time ministry, Aaron Armstrong, who I served with. All those helped build a foundation with me, not to mention the numerous amounts of people in this church that have invested in my life, helping me and being a foundation for me. And the question that I have for us today, can you think back to the people that were your foundation? Can you think back to the people who placed the solid rock under your feet so that you could start building for yourself a household of God? And that leads us to one last question, is this right here. What type of foundation are you leaving for the next generation? What type of foundation are you leaving for your children? Something that said to me a long time ago that I took heart, and I want to say this to the parents because I think it's vitally important. Parents, I strongly encourage you to pray for your children's spouses. Pray that salvation comes into the life of those that he's called them to marry. That was told to me from a pastor whose wife married a non-believer. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I never once prayed for God to save my kids' spouses. And from that point on to the time I had Addison until today, I pray every morning for their spouse, that salvation of Jesus Christ will come into their life and they'll be able to serve God together. Because the world that they're going to grow up in is going to be so much more difficult than the world that I grew up in. And it's going to be so much harder for them to take a stand than it was for me to take a stand. And so I need a man that's going to come into my daughter's life and be the spiritual foundation, the rock of that family. And I need a woman to come in my son's life that's going to come alongside of him, fall under his leadership, and work together to serve the Lord. And how can I expect those things if I never pray for those things? What kind of foundation are we laying for our family? What kind of foundation are we laying for this world? Last time, let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15 says this. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Now, I mentioned earlier that I had a terrible temper when I was a kid. And we actually lived in Georgia when my temper came full power, if you want to call it that. So me and my mom and my sisters moved back to Op, and my dad stayed in Georgia working. He lived in a travel trailer and sent as much money as he could back to us so that we could live off of it, because my parents decided that it was best for me to get back to Op so I could be around my family, so I could be around my uncles, my aunts, my cousins, my grandparents. And to this day, I don't have any memory or recollection of my grandfather ever laying a hand on me, ever spanking me. Grandmama's a different story, but granddaddy, I cannot remember a time. And it's not because I didn't deserve them. And it's not because he was a pushover. My granddad is the patriarch of our family. He's the rock that held me steady through all aspects of my life. And I remember specifically one instance of me losing my temper. When I lost my temper, all reason went out the door. I was just mad at everything and everybody. And so there was no talking to me. There's no reasoning it down and all this kind of stuff. And I remember my mom just sending me to my room. And I'm just in my room just huffing and puffing and doing all that kind of stuff. And then I hear the door open and I hear my grandfather and my mother talking. And I sit down on my bed and my temper just starts to break. And I start becoming a little bit more reasonable. And my granddad opens the door. He walks in there. And I'll never forget what he said. "Well, bud, I'm disappointed in you." My granddaughter didn't have to lay a hand on me. Because it hurt me to no end for him just to look at me and say, "I'm disappointed in you." Because I take a whooping all the time. If you gave me a choice between being grounded or taking a whooping, whoop me. In school, if I had an option in school, stay after school or get a paddling, paddle me. I'll take 15 seconds of pain to get out of an hour of staying after school. It was no big deal to me. But to sit there on that bed next to my granddad and him say, "I'm disappointed in you." And this is what my granddaddy said. "You ought to know better." That's exactly what Paul was writing to the church, 1 Timothy. He said, "I hope to come see you. I hope to be there with you. But if I can't make it, I'm writing to you because you ought to know better. You ought to know how to act. You ought to know how to be the people that I've called you to be." And I just see Paul sitting down on that bed next to him and say, "Come on. What are you doing? Why are you acting like this? What's going on?" And then he ends with this. He said, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Listen to how he ends it. "The pillar and support of truth." We can't be the pillar and support of truth if truth is not permeating our lives. What's wrong with the Christian church today? It's the Christian. We lose our power and our influence when we lose our sense of truth in this world. God's word is the truth in which we're supposed to live by. God's word is the truth that's supposed to guide our life. God's word is the truth that's supposed to take over our mind. And without it, we can't be the pillar to hold that truth up in the society that we live in the world that we live in. People have stopped holding up the truth. And it's caused a great hindrance to our society.